This morning we return to the book of Exodus, and I'll ask you to turn to Exodus 24, and we will begin our reading in verse 9. Exodus 24, verse 9, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for keeping your word pure, that your people may be purified. We thank you for giving your spirit that we might know how to be people who are truly not only body, but also spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would take your word and you would write it upon our hearts so that we would not sin against you, but rather so that we would please you and rejoice in you and thank you with lives of gratitude. So we ask that you would keep him who speaks from error and that you would bless your people as they attend to the meaning of your word and the application of it. Father, come and speak to us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen. Exodus 24 is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Old Testament, writes Philip Ryken. He says, it lays out the biblical pattern for worship. It establishes God's covenant with his people on the basis of blood. It tells how God gave his law. It shows how mortal men met their maker face to face and lived to tell about it. But the climax comes at the end when Moses entered into glory. At first glance, it might seem like all of the exciting stuff is finished. Because you know the things that follow. I mean, up to this point, Exodus has begun with a bang. We have God fulfilling his promises. We have Israel thriving in a country not their own and then being persecuted by a wicked king who enslaves them. And then we see the plagues, the devastating onslaught of God's majesty pounding Egypt until they release his people. And he brings them traveling through the Red Sea with water built up on both sides and to this mountain where he enters into a covenant with Israel. It's all exciting stuff. And then you get to 24, and there's a bit of a change, isn't it? Then it becomes things like lampstands, curtain rods, goat skins, and priest clothes, and dyes, and stones. And we sort of wonder as, what happened, right? It was just getting good, and now this all looks a little ordinary. And we're sometimes prone to just read through these next chapters and think, when are we going to get back to the exciting stuff? And we get excited because Exodus 32 is coming, and we know there's more excitement to happen. But the stuff in between, what's it here for? And I want to try to make the case this morning that Exodus 24 is actually the high point in the story of redemption. This is the apex of what the Lord has been doing thus far. And verse 9 is the first of two very remarkable incidents. In verse 9, we find Moses, Aaron, his sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel going up onto the mountain to fellowship and enjoy worship in God's presence. And we ask the question, why 70? Is there any significance to that? Why not 50? Why not 40? Why not 12? Why do 70 elders climb the mountain? And the answer is, this signals to us the faithfulness of God in completing a chapter that began back in Genesis. Let me ask you to turn back to Genesis 46 for just a moment, and let's see if we can get a better idea of why this is so significant. Genesis 46. You know, this is the story of Abraham's family, and Jacob is there in Canaan, and he hears that his son Joseph, who up to this point he thought was dead, is actually alive. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, which is a little indicator of what's going to happen to Israel. They also will be enslaved in Egypt. And he hears that now Joseph is alive, and that he's not only alive, he is second in command in the powerful nation of Egypt. He also knows that there is a famine bearing down on him, and he is not going to survive where he is at. And so the words that come to him through his sons are, Joseph is alive, Joseph is in charge, he wants you to go to him. But Jacob is unsure about this move, because when he leaves Canaan, bad things happen to him sometimes. And he knows that Canaan was promised to him and to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham. And so he's a bit hesitant. Should I leave the promised land for Egypt? And here's how God assures him. Verse 3 of chapter 46. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Now pause right there. That in and of itself is a reiteration of an earlier promise made to Abraham. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he told him that his descendants would spend time in a land not their own, mistreated by a people who would oppress them until 400 years have gone by, and then the Lord would release them with great wealth. Now, skip down to verse 26. In this continuation of the promise of God, look at these words. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. 70 entered Egypt with the Lord's blessing and promise that I am going to expand your family. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Exodus 24 is the fulcrum. It's the point where we see God has been faithful. He has rescued his people after 400 years. He has brought them to the place of his dwelling, and 70 among them go up and give thanks to the Lord and worship him. And this would be a good place to pause and just remember that this God who does this kind of work is your God. Who would have bet if someone would have said, This guy with just a couple of sons is going to go into that country and they're going to grow and expand the family for 400 years. And then they're going to be mistreated and abused by one of the most, if not the most powerful nation of the then known world. And they're going to be rescued without any human intervention whatsoever and taken out and through water and through the wilderness and to a mountain. We would say, you are crazy. But this is your God. God is able to do this because God is God. He is mighty and powerful. God wants us to feel this deep down inside. His love for you is inexhaustible. His care for you is never ending. His ability to meet your needs and provide for you is without measure the greatest. So why do we fear? And why do we struggle? If only we could be like that angel who visited a virgin and said, with God, all things are possible. And that's really what we see here in this story. This impossible scenario has been pulled off by this powerful God who will not be stopped by any. So now we go back to Exodus and stop in at chapter 19 before we go back to 24, because I want to underscore one more aspect of the glory of this moment. Back in Exodus 19, Israel is here at the foot of the mountain. They've just gotten there and they understand that they're going to meet with the Lord, that there's going to be a solemn assembly of worship. And then they're told these words in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all round, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So there are these layers of incredible majesty here. God in his glory comes down onto the mountain, sanctifying the mountain, as it were, making it holy. He consecrates it to himself. And what is God doing then in chapter 24? He is making a way for his people into the holy. He has fulfilled his promise. He has brought his people to himself, the place that is holy that they cannot touch. God will find and make a way for his people. So to 24 then, the elders of Israel, they go up the mountain with Moses. The Egyptians, of course, have seen a different aspect of God's glory, haven't they? They saw the lightning falling, they saw hail crashing down on and destroying their plants. They saw plague, they saw locusts, they saw death, they saw darkness. They experienced the glory of God. What do these 70 see? Verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They're somewhere on the mountain, and above them, shining like a cloudless sky in the night, they see the beauty of God's glory. It's so magnificent, Moses says. We didn't even get past his feet. The pavement was so stunning. And this would be a point for us to consider. Friends, the glory of God is meant to be displayed. It will be displayed in all of its fullness. And the question is, how will you experience that glory? Will you experience it like the Egyptians? In devastating terror, as the Lord exacts his judgment and justice with painstaking detail for all of the failed obedience of which you have rendered to your Maker? Or will it be the glory of God in welcoming mercy and fellowship? See, the only reason why God doesn't stretch out his hand here against the 70 elders who go up the holy mountain is because of the sacrifice that is made down below in the covenant. And that is what we also need, friends. Not the blood of bulls and goats at the foot of a mountain. We need the blood of a truly righteous one who was sacrificed on a hill outside of Jerusalem, where the Son of God, someone of perfect, immeasurable worth, shed his costly blood to redeem you and to forge this inseparable bond between you and the Lord that will hold in his holy presence. I mean, doesn't that take your breath away? That Jesus wouldn't just do this in general, maybe for the good people of the world, that he would do it for you and for me. That Jesus secures forgiveness and friendship between you and your Maker with an unbreakable bond. What is the bond? It is the blood of the covenant. His blood poured out. And that is why verse 11 ends the way it does. They beheld God and they ate and drank. Isn't that interesting? It was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that began the mess that Israel finds itself in. And now here at the conclusion of Israel's redemption from Egypt, they are eating and drinking before the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Through the altar of sacrifice, the shadow of the death and burial of Jesus is seen. And the powerful effects of his resurrection are also seen here in this picture of 70 individuals standing before God in his presence, eating and drinking. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, he captures the significance of this moment and why it's important that these 70 are eating and drinking before the Lord. He writes, "In the ancient world and many places in the modern world, people would not eat together if they were not somehow allies or family. Eating was understood to convey acceptance, to declare approval of those with whom one dined." Have you ever had a meal with someone you really didn't like? Have you ever had to have a meal with someone that you are completely at odds with, someone that you want to be as far away from as possible? How enjoyable is that meal going to be? Right? You're going to have to choke the food down. We typically don't have what we would call table fellowship with people that we are at odds with. The food is hardly enjoyable. But in the presence of a friend, someone that you love and adore, someone that you haven't seen for a very long time, to find out they've come to your city, what do we typically do? We want to have them over and sit down and have a meal and enjoy the fellowship. The sharing of a meal is a delight. And this is the reality. It's a reality that's palpable, that we can grasp. It runs through the entire Bible. This idea of eating and drinking with the Lord. This is what Abraham does. Remember when he's in Canaan and he's sitting in his tent and he has these visitors come. One of them, who takes on the form of a man, is God himself. And Abraham serves them. And you know, it'll be a little later in redemptive history that God does become man. And Jesus walks among the people and he makes this promise in Matthew 8. "Many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Former enemies made friends and welcomed around God's table, made possible by God's Son." And these people were not the best of the best. Jesus is not envisioning the top 5%. Getting the golden ticket to go hang out at God's banquet table. In fact, this is why he is so sharply criticized. When Levi invites him over to his house, he invites all of his tax collector and undesirable friends to join Jesus. And he's eating there, and the Pharisees, the guys that they are, They grumble not to Jesus' face, but to his disciples. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And what a marvelous Savior Jesus is. I mean, he's constantly rescuing his disciples. I can imagine them going, "I don't know," and not having an answer. And Jesus calls them aside and he says, "Look, guys, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so that raises the question, have you heard his call? Have you answered his call? The Lord is calling to all of us, and friend, his table has a spot for you. It's like getting that wedding invitation. You don't do anything to earn it. It is a gift given to you. All you need do is respond. "I will be there. I would love to share in the joy of this moment." And you go and you enjoy the wedding, and then there's a reception afterwards, and you see lots of tables everywhere, and you find the plate and the glass, and next to it is the little sign that has your name on it. Friends, that's what Jesus does for us. There is room at God's heavenly banquet for those who come to the Lord through his Son. But we wonder now, thinking specifically about Exodus, will it be at a distance? Will it be kind of down below and looking up with a distance? That's what happens here. They're in God's presence, but they're not quite in God's presence. And this is the second remarkable thing, even more remarkable than them being on the mountain with the Lord. In verse 12, it would seem that time has elapsed. They're back down the mountain. They're in the camp there. And God tells Moses to come up again. Verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." The Ten Commandments stand here as a summary of the covenant. And notice what God says at the end of verse 12. It is for their instruction. That means life with God is a life of learning. Look at the book that you hold in your hand. Or maybe it's the Bible app on your phone. It is there for your instruction. It is there for your learning. You can learn some things by experience. I won't say who, but there have been more than one little boy who experienced electricity by sticking his finger in the light socket. This was long before he took science class and learned that electricity hurts and all the things that go into that. You can learn some things by experience. But God doesn't give his word in that way to burn and to hurt you. God gives his word so that his people will be benefited and have no doubt of his love. You'll never learn about the ways of God and the way to live for God apart from the book, the Bible. If you want to know how to live wisely, you have to consult the source, the instructions for wisdom. If you want to learn how to love, if you want to learn how to think, if you want to learn how to be thankful and faithful, you must go to God's Word. And we see that this is, in fact, a word from God. It wasn't, "Hey, Moses, you're going to go up to the mountain for a writer's getaway and, you know, dream up some things that will capture the minds of the people." He goes up to receive something from the Lord. Tablets of stone, probably carved from the very holy mountain in which God is set apart. And it's inscribed by the Lord's hand. "I am writing it on tablets of stone," what God writes there. So Moses needs to go, and he puts Aaron and Hur in charge. And by chapter 32, Moses is probably wishing he had not have done that. But it makes sense at this point. Aaron and Hur were the ones that held up Moses' hands as they were fighting in the desert, remember? And that's how they got the victory. They seemed like pretty reliable guys. He puts them in charge, and off he goes. Verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Moses has to be getting familiar with the mountain by now. This is his sixth time going up the mountain. And there is a very familiar sight now on the mountain. Upon the mountain is cloud and fire. And those two symbols were signs of God's presence. This is how he led Israel out of Egypt, by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So Moses is going onto the mountain where God is present. And it's now covering the mountain. And we're given a label for it in verse 16. Did you see the label? What Israel sees down below is the glory of the Lord. You see that? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And Moses waits 6 days on the mountain. On the seventh day, he calls Moses into his presence, into the presence of the Lord, into glory. That is the surprising aspect of this story. But it's also not that surprising, because God rested on the seventh day. And the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:9 that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Think about it this way. God creates a garden and he puts Adam into it. He enters into a covenant with Adam. He gives him his law. He is to obey his Lord and enter into his Sabbath rest. And when Adam fails, that door to glory, unending, is not only shut, but it's barred, and he's cast out even of the garden itself, the sanctuary of God. And the Lord places cherubim with flaming swords to bar the way. From this point on, access to God's presence is closed off. And so the parallels, I believe, are striking. God has declared his law to his people. He has entered into a covenant with his people. Israel must live according to these laws in the land that is like a garden flowing with milk and honey. But what of the presence of God? What of the sword that is aflame with fire? Don't you remember how when Moses meets the Lord on the mountain the first time, remember from the burning bush? What were the first words that God said to him? Don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy. His first words to Moses are, you better not come any closer. But now, verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Look at verse 18. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine the terror that might have been going on in Moses' mind? You want me to go there? Or imagine being an Israelite down below. What is he doing? He's been up there for 6 days. Getting a little break from us, maybe? I don't know. What is he going to do? And then on the seventh day, you see him go up into the cloud, into that burning inferno. Moses enters into glory. I think we would all be saying, he's not coming back. Yeah, it's probably bye-bye, Moses. You can't go into a devouring fire and expect to come out alive. Can you? And in so many ways, Israel knows this. They know this. They know that the thing that separates them from a holy God is their sin, and there's this fiery past that keeps them from him. When God sends Adam and Eve out of the sanctuary garden temple, it's not because he stopped loving or liking them. He did it for their protection. Because this is what holiness does when it encounters what is unholy. It consumes it like Sodom. It destroys it like Gomorrah. It covers the earth like a flood. And now you look at the solitary mountain wrapped in cloud, fire raging at the top because of the presence of God, because of his glory. This is the high point of the biblical story. God speaks from the blistering inferno at the top, and Moses, a son of Adam, enters into that glory. How does he survive there? We're told right away it's 40 days and 40 nights, so we know he's coming back. And it's the same answer for him that it was for the 70. It is because a sacrifice had been made. Moses was a holy man. He was called for a purpose, but Moses was not sinless. He also needed a sacrifice. He also needed blood atonement. Moses was an Old Testament sign that this rift between God and his people would be healed, that a day was coming when the angelic beings with their flaming swords would put them away, would step aside, and would welcome sons of Adam and daughters of Eve to return into the glorious presence of the Lord. How? How is this possible? Only through Jesus. He is the only one who can make a safe entrance for you into the presence of God. Two texts, and then we'll close. Turn to John 17. John 17. This is Jesus' prayer to his Father. His disciples are there. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to experience glory and fire in terrible, dreadful way. Look at verse 24. What is his concern as he does this? He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He wants his people to be with him in God's presence and to see his glory. And this is the good news, friends. The cross of Jesus doesn't just turn God's wrath aside, but leave him ambivalent to his mood about you. A king could always come in the ancient world and to conquer a city and receive some sort of olive branch and gift and turn aside and leave them be and not destroy them and have nothing to do with them. But that is not God's plan. That is not what this king does. For everyone for whom Christ died, his death quenches God's wrath, and in its place, there is friendship and fellowship around God's table in glory. Last text, 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul's writing to one of the early churches established by the apostolic mandate to go to all the world. These are Gentiles. Look at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. And he says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel." Now here's the purpose clause. "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. Not just that you would see the glory of Christ, as the children of Israel did, not that you would just get close to the glory of Christ as the 70 did partway up the mountain. Paul takes us deeper and further still. The truth is, read it again, that you will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. His glory will belong to you. When you see him, you will be as he is. You will be transformed. You will be done with sin forever. You will be righteous and holy in his sight. He shares his glory with us, and we become partakers of that glory through faith in God's Son, his promise to us that the bond will hold. And we will be in his presence around his table celebrating forever. Let's pray. Lord God, the news could not be better. The goal could not be more certain. The way could not be more plain. And Lord, we just ask that you would make us people more determined, more excited, and more humbled by your call to come to you, to enter as Moses did for that time, to enter into your place of glory and to partake of Jesus and his righteousness, his holiness. Lord, we long for that day. And until that day, we ask that you would keep our love and our light for Jesus burning bright. We ask it in his name. Amen.